Well, last week, if you were here, we looked at Jesus' teaching on divorce and also the importance of keeping our word and doing what we have said we will do, right? Our yes being yes and our no being no. And as we get into our lesson this morning at the end of chapter 5 in Matthew, remember, Jesus is doing the two things, two primary things, as he's teaching his disciples about how they are to live as members of his kingdom. Remember, he is correcting the misuse of the law that is currently going on at his time. And he is deepening our understanding of what the commandments require of us. Right? He's correcting the misuse that's going on, and he's deepening our understanding of what it means to live in a way that reveals that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And what he has made very clear so far in the Sermon on the Mount is that God did not give Israel the law. Again, you can think of the Ten Commandments as the summary of God's law. God did not give the law to Israel so that they could find all of the loopholes in it, right? To find all the ways that they could keep God's law and still have the things that they wanted. Right? That wasn't the purpose. God gives you the law so you can find out, okay, how can we keep it and get what we like? So for instance, the point of the ninth commandment, which we talked about last week, not bearing false witness, that's the ninth commandment, the purpose of that commandment was not to find all the ways you could break your oath without it being a violation. Same thing with divorce. The point of the law that the Moses gave to Israel was not to find out how many women you could marry and still keep the seventh commandment. Right, you see the problem with that. The focus, and if operating that way, kind of this loophole righteousness, is that the focus and then the motivation is not living faithfully before your God, right? Loving him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind for the love and mercy that he's given to you. The focus becomes when we think of the law that way, kind of as what Jesus is correcting, the focus is getting what you want and using the law to get around the requirements of the law, all the while maintaining that you are actually keeping the law. That's not the point. That's not the purpose. Right? That's not what God wants. And you remember, going back a few verses, that's the kind of righteousness that Jesus' disciples must exceed. Right, just checking off the box next to the most egregious form of that sin. We talked about that with murder. Just because you haven't murdered, check, I'm righteous, keeper of the law. Right? But that's not the point. Because Jesus, and again, this goes all the way back to Abraham, Moses, Deuteronomy. Jesus, God has always wanted our faith, our obedience, to go all the way down to our hearts. Right, down into our character and how we live, how we think. Right, that's what he wants. Right, not just superficial righteousness or the veneer of righteousness. And to that end, and because we encounter the misuse, the abuse that's going on at Jesus' time, typically or maybe nominally with the scribes and the Pharisees, we're tempted like, oh, those dummies, they didn't get it. We're tempted with the same kind of thing, with this loophole righteousness. Right? And because of that, Jesus' commandments will often seem extreme to us, right? Because often we're tempted with just doing the bare minimum, right? Just do this thing, church on Sunday once a week, let's say, and that's good enough. And oftentimes, Jesus' commandments strike us as maybe even unrealistic or impractical at times. And the people of his day thought what Jesus was saying was too much. Right? And they took many of his teachings as being subversive, where Jesus is really trying to change the law. He's trying to undermine Abraham and Moses. He's trying to confuse the people. Right? That's often a charge that comes at Jesus because of his teaching, when really, obviously, Jesus is not doing any of that. He's correcting their abuse of the law and the commandments. And that is what Jesus is doing again here at the end of chapter 5. He is inverting, again, not the law. Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he's inverting our expectations of how we should keep God's law in kind of the macro, but in specific, how we should deal with personal attack or personal offense. Right? How, as God's people, should we respond to that? That is the topic for today's lesson. Now, before we get to that, and in the same vein of Jesus shocking us with the level of commitment that we are to have to him and to his teaching, I want to correct something that I said, preached on last week in regards to Jesus' teaching on divorce. So I'm going to take a few minutes and correct something that I said last week. I think it's very important. Now, I remember, and I'm not going to get into all this argument, we spelled it out. Most of it was correct, but I'm going to correct something. That's a bit of a joke. But remember last week how I said there were two schools of thought at Jesus' time in how to apply the law from Deuteronomy 24. So this is in verse 31 of Matthew 5. It's not printed. If you have a Bible, you can look there. But remember, the law in Deuteronomy 24 was a man could write his wife a divorce, a certificate of divorce, if he finds some uncleanness in her. Right? And one of the teachings, again, said there were two schools of thought. One of the teachings was that the uncleanness that Moses, that was in the law of Deuteronomy 24, was in reference to some sexual sin, fornication or adultery on the part of the wife. And if that happened, if the wife were guilty of sexual sin, then you could divorce her. And again, this is obviously talking about after consummation, after marriage has happened. So that was one, that the uncleanness was just relegated to sexual immorality. The other teaching was that the husband, he could divorce a wife for anything that he didn't like, right? Anything that bugged him, didn't like, something wrong with her, he could write her a certificate of divorce. Those were the two, competing thoughts at the time in how to apply Deuteronomy 24. And the way that I presented it was that Jesus took the conservative view, right? Where divorce for any reason except for fornication was a violation. And you remember, I very clearly said that adultery is one of those exceptions, or the exception for a divorce. Meaning, if your spouse committed adultery, then divorce was not a sin, right? That's the approach, that's how I presented Jesus' teaching on divorce. However, and Cameron brought this up to me afterwards, and going through it, realized from Matthew 19, remember we mentioned Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus is just expanding on what he says here in Matthew 5. So realizing from that Jesus is saying something. If you remember from Matthew 19, he's saying something that the people at his time hearing, specifically about divorce, could not believe, right? The disciples essentially say, if what Jesus is saying is true about divorce, do you remember what they say? Then no one should get married. That marriage is an impossibility if this is the standard. That's what they're saying. That's their response to Jesus' teaching on divorce. Right? They can't believe it. It's almost as if they've never heard that kind of thing before. And just, logically, that response from his disciples in Matthew 19, it doesn't fit if Jesus is just taking the conservative view that divorce is allowed in the case of adultery. Right? The disciples had heard that interpretation. They'd heard that take. Again, that was one of the interpretation. If Jesus was just saying that, if he came just to say, yeah, this side, this group has got it right, then they would say, all right, cool, got it. Yeah, all right, you guys are right. But they don't say that. They say, this is impossible. I'm never getting married again. Or whatever, right? That they are incredulous because Jesus is actually taking the conservative view at the time, again, that divorce is only allowed for sexual morality, adultery. He's taking that a step further. And we know that in part because from Mark and Luke's gospel, in Jesus' teaching on divorce, he leaves out the exception. He leaves out, Mark and Luke do, the except for fornication part of what Jesus says, which means, and I'll get this briefly, the interpretation of what Jesus is saying, again, from Matthew 5, 31, 32, is that divorce is never actually allowed. Never. Even adultery does not mean you are allowed to divorce. That is what has the disciples so shocked. And notice what he says here in Matthew 5. He uses the word fornication, which is the Greek porneia, and that's a different word than he uses for adultery. Notice here in verses 31 and 32, Jesus doesn't say whoever divorces his wife for any reason except adultery. He doesn't say adultery. He says, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except what? Fornication. Causes her to commit adultery. With the adultery having happened after the divorce, not before. And that's just the exegetical, that's just what it seems best that Jesus is saying. Now, with that, fornication, that word, that can mean or that can include adultery. But Matthew clearly distinguishes those two words here, with fornication being used most often as any sexual activity outside of marriage. So what that means is that the divorce exception that Jesus has in mind here is for a sexual sin, fornication, that has happened prior to marriage and probably after betrothal. And we actually, from Matthew's gospel, have an example of that. In chapter 1, Joseph was going to divorce Mary, from the same word here, before they had consummated. But they had not actually consummated. Joseph was going to divorce her. Why? Because she was pregnant. And in any other case, Mary being pregnant before consummation, before her marriage to Joseph, would have meant what? Fornication on her part. Any other time. Now, the angel reveals to Joseph that Mary has not committed fornication, that it's from God himself that she is pregnant. But at that time, right, that would have been the only time, and that's why Joseph doesn't divorce her, because she has not been unfaithful, but that would have been the only time divorce was not a sin, when there was sexual immorality prior to consummation. And that is what I think Jesus is saying now. That's why it's so surprising to those hearing him. Now, for us, in our context, we don't do betrothals like that. So for Joseph to break off his betrothal to Mary, for that to be called a divorce, we don't think in those terms. And we don't think a woman's chastity prior to marriage is that big of a deal. So what this is saying might sound strange to us. But again, that is the drastic nature of what Jesus reveals has always been the case. Remember why Moses wrote this law in the first place? Why was it given to them? Not to say, divorce, go ahead, do what you want. No, it is because of the hardness of their hearts that they were always going to divorce. But it hasn't always been so, that once a man and woman are joined in marriage, divorce is not an option. Even in the case, most extreme case of adultery. Is that shocking to hear that? Maybe even maddening to hear that. I don't agree with that. But doesn't that fit with the response of Jesus' disciples in Matthew 19? That they would be shocked? That the people at his day would say, absolutely not? Which then means what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, which we read last week, that seems to be the only grounds for divorce. If an unbelieving spouse just leaves, if he abandons you, well, then you are no longer married to him. Now, I say that. I wanted to correct that because that is what, exegetically, what it seems best that Jesus is teaching. And so I want to get the interpretation of Scripture most accurate as I possibly can. But just so you know, our Reformed tradition disagrees with that. That the only grounds for divorce is sexual fornication prior to marriage, probably after a betrothal. Our Reformed tradition disagrees with that. You might disagree with that. I understand. Calvin understood Jesus to be saying that divorce is the exception. But again, after Cameron and I talked and I looked at it more closely, can't really get around what Jesus says. Mark and Luke don't include this exception at all. And again, if Jesus were just taking the conservative approach of his day, not all that shocking. But to say what he's saying here, well, that inverts our expectations, our desires. Because let's be honest, we want what we want, and we also want to be keeping God's law. Don't you often try to do those two things? You don't want to be an outright sin. You don't want to commit fornication, let's say. But you also want a divorce. Or you don't want to keep an oath, or you don't want to break an oath that you've made in the Lord, but it might cost you something. So oftentimes we try to have both. We try to have God's law, what he says, and what we want. But what Jesus does is he constantly upends our categories. What we think are categories of what's right. He inverts our expectations. He subverts our expectations in many cases. But isn't that what he does over and over again? Don't all of Jesus' teachings subvert our expectations in one way or another? And isn't loyalty to him and his commands supposed to be extreme? Because that's what he's doing here in Matthew 5. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Meaning, that's not enough. Loophole righteousness. Checking off the box according to the most egregious form of that sin. That's not the requirement. It's deeper than that. And Jesus does the same kind of thing here in our lesson this morning. So our lesson, verses 38 through 48, it revolves around a teaching, a requirement for those in the kingdom of God that we would not have come up with. We would not have said, okay, guys, we're going to get together. So verse 44, look at it there. Everything that Jesus says revolves around that command in verse 44. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who persecute you. Now, we are familiar with that. But that is a strange thing to command. That's a strange thing to say. Love your enemies. Why? Seriously, why? How? Aren't they my enemies for a reason? Haven't they wronged me? No. They hate me, they persecute me, they curse me. And I'm supposed to respond with what? With love? With prayer for them? Doing good to them? Kind of the baseline point of verse 44 is I don't want to do that. I don't want to. It's the same thing in a marriage. Your spouse is the enemy, let's say, at a certain point in time. No, I don't want to love her. I don't want to do good for her. I don't want to try to bolster her argument against me. Right? I want to win. I want to punish. I want domination. That is what we want. And yet, Jesus commands us to love our enemy. That is what it means to have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, as he says, so look at verses 46 and 47, kind of beginning with the end here. That's not hard. It's not hard. It doesn't require anything of you to love those who love you in return. So those who do good for you, those who sacrifice for you, who love you, your family, let's say, do you need to be commanded to love them? Not really. I mean, we can always repay love and goodness with evil, obviously. But it's not like, whoa, you're telling me I'm supposed to love the people who love me? No, that's natural. We can do that. So does that make you righteous? All right, so let's take the broader commandment, love your neighbor. All right, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as if he was yourself. Is that difficult to do to your pal? To your neighbor who is on the same page, theologically, whatever. Is that difficult? No, that's not. But you're loving your neighbor, aren't you? So check that box off, and I'm good. But is that all? Is there a deeper sense to love thy neighbor than just loving those who love you? Yeah, there is. That includes loving those who treat you badly. And the first realm of life that Jesus applies that ethic, so verse 44, that's the Christian ethic standard. Jesus then applies that to personal offense and personal vengeance. So that is what Jesus has in mind in verses 38 through 42, how we are to respond when someone has done evil to you, when you have suffered in some way, when someone has wronged you, what is the response? As members of his kingdom, disciples of his, what do you do? And just to be clear, as we look at this teaching from Jesus, this is not a teaching on pacifism. This is not a teaching on self-defense. This is not about how civil justice should work. This is how we, as members of Christ's kingdom, are to respond to personal insult, personal offense. And again, Jesus is correcting the misuse of the law. Because, as we just said, how do you think people of his day, or of any day, would respond to a personal insult, to a personal offense? Well, Jesus says in verse 38, an eye for an eye, and tooth for a tooth, meaning do to others what they have done to you. Repay in kind. Now, that principle, eye for an eye, that was supposed to be applied to issues, cases of civil justice in Israel, right? And we find that, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, we find that in Exodus, we find it in Leviticus, we find it in Deuteronomy. And the purpose of that law or that principle, commonly known as lex talionis, the point of that was twofold. One, to limit personal vengeance, and it was to ensure that the punishment fit the crime. That's what the law, the principle, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, was to do. Limit personal vengeance and make sure that the punishment fit the crime. So for instance, let's say that you and I get into an argument, and since I would most likely be right and you would most likely be wrong, that always works in a marriage, by the way. No, it doesn't. It's terrible advice. But let's say I'm right, and you don't like that. So in the course of the argument that you are clearly losing, you strike me, and I lose function of my right eye, right? Because you can't handle being wrong. And the principle, the law, eye for an eye, would see to it that you were punished for that crime and punished appropriately. That's what the law was supposed to do. Now, it didn't have to be literal, eye for eye, where I get to whap you in the eye until you lose function of it as punishment. Right? The Old Testament did not prescribe maiming as a form of justice. It could mean a fine or some other compensation that equaled the value of the eye that I just lost, which obviously would have to be figured out. It would have to be agreed upon. But the principle was to ensure that the punishment fit the crime. And again, it was also intended to limit personal vengeance, where I strike you in the eye, you kill me. Then one of my family kills you. Then your family kills my entire family. Then my tribe goes to war with your tribe. And then before you know it, it's all out war. Right? That's often how vengeance works. It's exponential. And this law was to limit that and to ensure that the punishment was in proportion to the crime. However, again, those in Jesus' day had taken that principle and applied it to personal offense. And if you insulted me, or if you offended me, or if you took advantage of me in some way, then I could do the same back to you. And because you did it first, then my doing evil to you in return is justified because you started it. Which you can understand. Again, that is how we naturally want to do things, right? Where get vengeance on those who has wronged us. Or as we say it, we want to get even with those who have treated us badly. And when we are slandered, we slander in return. Where we are insulted, we insult in return. Right? We want to insult them back. But Jesus is saying, no, you don't do that. We don't respond to evil by doing more evil. You don't respond to violence with more violence, or not even violence. You don't respond to personal insult, slander, gossip, cheating, with more slander, gossip, and cheating. Right? Even again, if someone wrongs you, that doesn't justify you doing wrong in return. What does that do? If someone does evil against you and you respond in evil, what has the evil done? It's multiplied. It's increased. And Jesus gives us three examples of this, of how we are to respond to personal insult or personal attack. And again, remember, this is not about how the justice system should work. This is not about letting crimes go unpunished. This is not about self-defense, that if someone's trying to kill you, you just let them kill you. That's not what Jesus is talking about. So if someone were to give you, again, this is more of an ancient cultural thing, if someone were to give you a backhanded slap on the right cheek, very offensive, right? A way of treating someone as inferior. If that were to happen, what do you do? What do you want to do? Well, we want to return it in kind. Yeah, and take it up a notch. You slap me, I punch you. And we could apply this to not just a physical assault, but if someone insults you publicly, right? This isn't an issue of a crime being committed. This isn't an issue of violence. I know there's striking, but it's not trying to kill anyone. It's a public insult. And what Jesus says is, do not respond in kind. Instead, turn the other cheek. Meaning, in order to stop the cycle of vengeance that only increases, bear the brunt of the insult, right? Take the offense upon yourself and stop it right there. Don't continue the cycle of insult, personal attack. Right? Same thing he applies to if someone is suing you and they try to take more than they should. So they're suing you and they try to take the very shirt off your back. What do we want to do? Counter-sue? Get the shirt off their back? Right? But he says no. They try to take your shirt, you give them your coat as well. Again, the teaching is, don't do the same back to them if they're doing evil, dragging each other into court over increasingly, petty reasons. And interestingly, Paul applies, I think, this very teaching in 1 Corinthians 6. Right? You remember, Corinthians, that church is having all kinds of problems. And one of the things they are doing is taking each other to court over any kind of offense. And you remember what Paul says? He says what Jesus is saying here, is it's better to let yourself be defrauded than, is defrauded a word? I just realized that. To be defrauded than to go, to such levels of pettiness against other Christians with pagans doing the mediating. Right? That's not how those who belong to Christ, that's not how we act, degenerating into trifling levels of pagan vengeance. Right? It's better to be defrauded than to act that way. It's better to be struck. It's better to be sued than to respond in kind. And Jesus also, he even applies this to their response to the Romans. Again, love your neighbor, okay? Those who treat me well. Love your enemy. Is he a Judean? Is he circumcised? Okay, I can make an exception for him, maybe. What about Rome? What about the pagans? The invading pagans? How should you respond to insult, personal offense in that realm? Because again, verse 41, and you all know this, A Roman soldier could force a Judean, someone under their occupation, to perform menial tasks if they wanted him to. So for instance, you're traveling south and a Roman soldier is traveling north and he grabs you and he tells you to carry some of his stuff for him, right? You're a Judean. If that happened, then you had to drop whatever you were doing and comply up to a mile. Right? No matter what else you had going on at the moment, you had to drop that and do what he said. And that doesn't take much imagination to see the inconvenience that would have been, the annoyance that would have caused, that a Roman invading pagan can command you to be his slave, to be his servant. That would be humiliating. And what do you think the response to that would be from those in Judea? How would you respond to that? I'll tell you exactly what I would do. I would grumble and I would complain the entire way. Drag my feet, drop the stuff, create more habits. I would not go willingly, that's for sure. But notice Jesus' command. He doesn't just say, he doesn't say, don't do that. Don't drag your feet or mumble under your breath that things are bogus. Instead, he says, be willing, offer to go 2 miles. Right? Go more than he asks. Again, the principle being, don't respond to evil, the evil done to you, the insult done to you. Don't respond with the sin of grumbling and complaining. Right? Just because something went wrong for you doesn't mean the rules then don't apply. Don't we often act like that? That's very convicting for me, right? Because my response, my go-to response to something bad happening to me is to complain, right? And to point out all of the ways this shouldn't happen. It's an inconvenience. It's not my fault. It's this other person's fault. And what? We allow our circumstances to dictate whether or not we're going to be faithful, whether or not we're going to be cheerful, whether or not we're going to be grateful. I don't have to be cheerful now because of the bad thing that's happening to me. I don't have to be grateful because of what that person over there did. And Jesus is saying, that's not how his people respond. But the pagans do that. The tax collectors do that. We don't use the occasion of sin being done against us to then do more sin. And that's the principle, is that sin is never justified. Grumbling and complaining is never allowed. Divorce is not allowed, even when we've been wronged. And the rule is always, we do good. Always. Not sometimes. Not when you feel like it. Not when you get around to it. We do the good. We obey Christ, his commandments, even when we suffer for it. We always pursue the good. Right? If you look at our first lesson from Romans 12, isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying? Again, he opens there. Verse 9, verse 10, what does he say to abhor? Evil. We are to hate. It is good for God's people to hate. We should hate things. Sin, evil, injustice, that which is against God's standard, right? We abhor evil, and so that means we don't repay evil for evil. This is exactly what he says in verse 17, right? The abhorrence of evil is not to continue the evil. It would be to put a stop to it, even if that means you having to sacrifice something that you want or that you like to put an end to that evil. And instead, we cling to what is good, always. Again, the reason is because your evil, your sin is never justified. But more than that, we pursue the good, even with our enemies, because that is what God in Christ has done for you, right? Everything that we do is based off of what Jesus has already done for us. He doesn't command you to do something that he himself hasn't done, right? We were God's enemies. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans? And how did God respond? How did he respond to you being in darkness, to you being an enemy of God? He didn't respond in kind, right? God could have looked at the world and said, eye for an eye. He could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, he gave his only begotten son to the world. And he who knew no sin became sin for you. That's how God responds to our evil, to our being enemies of him. He responds with goodness, love, mercy, self-sacrifice, to the point where Christ takes all of your sin into his body and dies on the cross. He did that while we were his enemies. And if Christ has done that for us, then we do the same for others. That is the ethic that we've been given, that we always pursue the good, that we forgive. And why do we forgive? Because you have been forgiven. And again, I have to say it, this is not about tolerating wickedness. This is not about not pursuing justice for violence. We always pursue justice, which is punishing wickedness. But we also live knowing that there is a judge, and we are not him. Again, in the realm of personal attack, personal vengeance. And if we believe that, that Christ is the perfect judge who does and will hold all men accountable, then he knows what people need. He knows what they need. Vengeance belongs to him. That's exactly what Paul says. Our goal is to pursue the good at all times. His standard, right? And especially when someone has done evil to us. And that is really a test of our faith, or our faith is put to the test. Will we obey when we want to take vengeance? Because if we are the people who are loved, if we are the forgiven people, then that's what we will pursue. We have been freed in order to pursue that. And that, as Jesus ends the lesson here, that is how we will be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And imperfect there, that doesn't mean sinless. That's not what Jesus is saying. That if you struggle against your sin, then somehow you're not right. No. It means, but perfect here means complete. It means we will be fully what Christ has made us, his image bearers who live like he did. And that's the goal. That's always the goal for us and for our salvation, to be fully mature, to be fully what Christ has redeemed us for, right? To so embody his teaching that we live like him. And that is the lesson for you, specifically for this week, right? Every week, but this week, always pursue the good. Right? Don't let your circumstances, don't let the wrong that other people do, don't let that make you think you can respond in anger, or that your bitterness is justified, or that your slander, your complaining is somehow warranted because of something someone else did. Remember, sin is never justified. Sin is the enemy. Sin is what we are putting to death. And we overcome evil in our marriage, let's say. How is evil overcome? Not by more evil, but by good. And again, is that not what Christ has done? He overcame sin, death, by sacrificing himself for us so that we might have what we need most, forgiveness, life in him. And so we do the same, right? Make that your focus this week. Do not be overcome by evil, responding with more evil, but overcome evil with good, with kindness, self-control, forgiveness. Right? That's what we pursue always. And may Christ grant us the strength to live by his word again this week. Let us pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your mercy and kindness to us. We thank you for Christ, for the revelation of him as our Lord and Savior, the one who took our sins into his body and died and was raised again, God, that we might have new life in him. Help us, Father, again this week because of the love that you have shown to us. Help us to respond with good works, with obedience, with faithfulness, self-sacrifice. Lord God, that we might be doers of your word. We thank you for the life that you have given to us. Help us, Father, to respond in faithful obedience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.